Well, let me start out by asking you guys a couple questions this morning. Let's see how well you know the Psalms. What is the longest psalm in the Bible? Whoa, all right. Well, how do you know that answer? Maybe a little more difficult. What's the shortest psalm in the Bible? 117. All right. Someone's been reading up their knowledge in the Psalms. Well, not next week, but the week after next, we're going to look at the longest psalm of the Bible. It's 176 verses, Psalm 119. But this week, we're going to look at the shortest psalm, 117. And so you can take a look at it. It's just two verses. And so it's really easy for me this morning. I just have to preach on two verses. In actual fact, sometimes that's harder. But we're going to take a look at this psalm and turn with me if you have a Bible or open up your phone, whatever you prefer. I'll put up the words on the screen and we can get going. Just two verses. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, I thought it'd be kind of interesting. It talks about the nations this morning. I thought it'd be interesting to see how many nations we have represented here in terms of your family of origin. So I'm going to ask you just to kind of shout out what country you're from or you know, your parents, kind of your country of origin. And even if you're kind of born here, you know, when you go back, what's your country of origin? We'll see how many we have here at Onward. All right. So let's go. Let's go down kind of here. Let's shout out something.
Wales,
England, Germany,
France,
Finland, Scotland, Indonesia. No. Okay. Greece, Italy,
Ukraine,
India. All right. Yeah. We're up to Chile, Philippines, we're up to 15, the U.S., yeah, 16, Canada, all right. We can't forget our own country, right? Okay, Scott, Holland, Denmark, the 20, Korea, all right, 21, just South Korea. China, thank you, 22. Egypt, 23. Myanmar, yes, 24. Egypt, I heard, 25. Colombia, 26. Wow. Quebec. No comment. All right, I think we're up to 27. Any others? 28. All right. Wow. Ireland. Yes, I have to say Ireland as well. And England. I think we said England. That's 30. All right. 31. 32. Belarus. Sorry, 32. Yeah. Wow. Well, I might have even missed some there. There was a flurry of at the beginning, but we're at least 32, if my counting is correct, and maybe more. And there's obviously some people who aren't here this morning that would add to that. So I think I find that exciting, you know, when you kind of look around, because this psalm talks about the nations. If you look at this, the psalm can kind of be broken down to one command with two reasons for the command. And the one command is really simple and is straightforward, and is this, that we need to purpose in our life to praise the Lord. We need to purpose in our life to praise the Lord. And then we're going to see two reasons for that. But you see, verse 1 is a call to praise, right? It's not a suggestion. You know, if you feel like it, praise the Lord. No, it doesn't say that, right? It doesn't say, if it's been a good day and you're happy, praise the Lord. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, you know, if you feel like it and you wake up, praise the Lord. No, it just says, praise the Lord. Good times, bad times, praise the Lord. Good days, bad days, you know, praise the Lord. Now, we need to make a conscious decision for this to happen. Now, let me just say that praising God isn't synonymous with singing music and worship songs, okay? Because sometimes we think of praise and praise or worship as singing. And that's just part of it. Yes, Praising God with our voices and words and singing songs is praising God for sure. It's worship. But the Bible says that worship is a lot bigger. Let me turn with me real quickly to Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. Because this kind of puts it in a little more perspective for us. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. There you go. So there's that word, worship, praise. So the very act, as Christians, of just offering our bodies to God, say, God, I want to live for you today. I want to please you with what I do, with what I say, with my behavior, with my attitudes, with my words. That is worship to God. That is worship. That's what this verse is saying. In view of what God's mercy, in view of the fact that you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you've seen His mercy in your life, then therefore you offer your body to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. This is your spiritual act of worship. So worship isn't just synonymous with singing songs on a Sunday morning once a week or singing in the privacy of your home and worship. Worship is your life lived out day to day for God. So purposing to praise God. Now, purposing to praise God means you're going to purpose to do it with others. You're going to purpose to come and gather. That's what happens when we gather together on a Sunday like today. And we're purposing to praise God. Let me show you a verse that we read out at the men's breakfast yesterday that I believe Anthony read out. And it was Hebrews 10, verse 25 says this. If you want to turn there, you can. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So, clearly in this time when it was written, the author of the Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians, and some of those believers were sort of thinking, well, what's the point in going to church? What's the point of gathering together with others? I mean, I can live for Christ on my own. I don't need to meet up with others, and it's about a personal relationship with Christ, and yes, the relationship with Christ is personal, but that doesn't mean it's private. We need to have a personal relationship with Christ, but that doesn't mean it's private. Doesn't mean it's off in the corner by yourself, so to speak. It's meant to be lived out in the context of a church family. And that's why it's so important to come together at least on a weekly basis. Even more is great when you have a small group, a Bible study group, a men's group, that kind of thing. Because you see, notice what this verse says. It says, don't give up meeting together. In other words, don't think that you can just do it on your own, live on your own following the Lord. It says, you need others. And it says, let us encourage one another. So what's the reason why we come together is to encourage one another. We need encouragement. You need encouragement. And the idea, the implication is you're not going to get that encouragement if you don't meet together. If we don't meet together and gather together, you're not going to get it. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to lose your spiritual fervor. You're going to become kind of discouraged and jaded and whatever. You know, the image that comes to my mind, I remember every summer I would go to camp, and a lot of great memories at camp, but one of the memories I enjoyed was the campfires that we'd have at night. And if any of you've been to camp, you kind of know that this is kind of a camp experience, right? You know, there's a campfire and there's songs and a lot of fun stuff, and then there's maybe a little message or something. But I still remember kind of looking at the fire and the fire, you know, sparks going off the fire, and it's really hot, and these sparks would go in the air and they would kind of fall down in front of me, near in the fire pit there. And it looked so hot, and it was hot, and you couldn't pick up that little kind of burning ember, right? But within half an hour or so, an hour, that burning ember was now cool and you could pick it up, and it wasn't the same. And the point is that alone, when we're away from the fire of each other, we kind of tend to cool down spiritually. We tend to cool off spiritually. And that's why we need to not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. In other words, maybe there's some who are not in the habit of meeting regularly. And so this verse is saying, get in the habit, or realign your habits, make it a priority. Meaning, hey, if you're not sick, if you're not working, if you're not out of town, then you're here. You know? You're not having some kind of emergency or a special thing, but you make it a priority. You say, you know what? I'm going to go. I'm going to gather with my brothers and sisters. That's going to be my priority. Unless I'm sick and dying and I can't make it, I'm going to be there. That's the kind of attitude that I think we need to have. And the reason is to encourage one another. I can tell you personally that I've come to church sometimes and been discouraged, and some of you have said something to encourage me. You know? Or I went to a men's breakfast and I heard a testimony and it encouraged me. It inspired me. Or even I was discouraged and someone called and said, hey, I'm praying for you. That encouraged me. You see, the very act of meeting together encourages. Because we tend to get discouraged. That's the bottom line. There's so many things that can discourage us. Our own sinful choices that we mess up and we get discouraged, or just the world, we get discouraged looking at what's going on in the world and the darkness and the sin, or just people say something. We live in a culture that doesn't really believe in the Christian values and truth that we believe in. So there's a lot of discouragement when you look around. Go to school, you go to work every day. The environment that you're in, it may be very discouraging spiritually. It may be very tough. You're one of the only Christians there, maybe. We need encouragement. And so I want to challenge you to not give up meeting together, to make it that priority for you, for your family, and to make that your priority. Now, there's a lot of Psalms that begin with a command to praise the Lord, but what's unique about this Psalm is who is commanded to praise the Lord. Do you notice what verse 1 says? It says, praise the Lord, all you nations, right? All you peoples. Now, the Hebrew word for people speaks of tribes, and the Hebrew word for nations speaks of even the Gentile nations. Now, this might not strike you as earth-shattering, but in the context, it's actually significant, and let me tell you why. If you read through the Old Testament, you read how the Jewish people historically tended to stay very separate from the Gentiles. And when God gave the law to the Jews, the law of Moses, he called them to be set apart. He called them to be holy, distinct from the Gentile nations. And God had a plan in that. The purpose really was that, here's the thing, he wanted the Israelite people to be a shining example to the nations around them of the nation who had the Lord as their God. So he wanted them to be separate, to stand apart, to be different. And it was also because the Lord was going to bring the Messiah through the Jewish people. And so he wanted his people to remain distinct and not all intermingled. But if you read the Old Testament, you know what happened was that a lot of the Jews took it a lot further than God ever intended. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, they forgot. They thought that he didn't care about the Gentiles. They thought he didn't care about the non-Jewish people. And so what happened, they forgot that when God called Abraham, and he not only promised to make Abraham into a great nation, which was be the beginning of the Jewish nation, but he also promised through Abraham that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. You remember that promise? It says, through you, all the nations will be blessed. And I think ultimately that blessing comes through Jesus. Because as we believe in Jesus, we can be blessed in the way that God wants us to bless, which is the blessing of salvation. And so some of the Jews began to think that God was only concerned about them and not the Gentile, not the bigger picture. They lost track of the bigger picture. And yet Psalms like this remind us that God is concerned with all the peoples, with all the nations, with all the tribes, with all the countries. You know, in our society, we're so divided into little tribes and groups and stuff, aren't we? I mean, if you grow up here in Quebec, you know, it was, right? There's sort of the Anglophone tribe, and there's the Francophone tribe. There's the tribe that wants to stay in Canada, and there's the tribe that wants to leave Canada. You've got, you know, you've got the skaters tribe, you've got the hipsters tribe, you've got the Wall Street tribe, you've got the healthcare professionals, you've got the, you know, there's so the blue collar tribes, the educated, the not, you see, the list could go on and on and on. There's so many ways that we're separated and divided from each other, whether it's intentional or not. And what's the only way to bring all these tribes, all these groups, all these people together? What can unite the fractured tribes and groups of this country, this province, this land? It's not the UN, it's not the government. What does this verse say? Praise the Lord, all you nations. It's worshiping the one true God. That's what only unites perfectly. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord, all you nations. And it gladdens me to see so many people from different nations here and onward. That's something that God has done. That's something that is exciting to see. We get to live this out, if I could say that. Now, verse 1 is not just a call to worship and praise. You know what else? It's a call to missions. It's a call to missions. Why is that? Because how can people praise the one whom they have not heard of? How can people worship the one true God if they don't know the good news of how they can come into a personal relationship through Jesus Christ? And so this isn't just a call to worship, it's a call to missions. You know, I like what the Apostle Paul, the way he put it in Romans chapter 10. I'll put that verse up on the screen for you, verse 13 to 15. He says how everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks a bunch of questions, right? How can they call on the one they have not believed in? Right? So how can you call out to the Lord for salvation if you haven't believed in him? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard about? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I like that last sentence as a preacher. I don't know too many people who would use the word beautiful to describe their feet. How many of you would describe your feet as beautiful? Unless you're a foot model and I don't know about. But most of us, when we look at our feet, we tend to sort of use other words to describe our feet, right? Ugly, smelly, wrinkly, fat, thin, there's probably a lot of adjectives that you might look. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't describe my feet as all that nice to look at. Some years ago, it's going back about 6 years ago now, I had a little accident. I was building a shelf, or moving a shelf actually, and it was one of the shelves wasn't attached to the whole unit, and it just fell out and fell about 6 feet and landed right on my big toe. And my toe, within about 10 minutes, had turned black. It's just a nail. But it was really painful. It wasn't like losing a toe, I'm sure, but it was painful. And actually, to this day, my nail never has grown back properly. And sometimes it's one of those things where, you know, I'll put on sandals and my kids, if I'm walking around bare feet and my kids see the nail, they're like, Dad, that's gross. It's not exactly beautiful. But you know, I love this verse because God says my feet are beautiful. Those who bring good news have beautiful feet. And so I'm going to believe that. I'm going to hold on to that. And if you bring good news, then God looks at you. He says, hey, there's a beauty in you because you're bringing the message of good news to others so that they can believe in Jesus as well. And all kidding aside, actually, this verse was one of the verses that God used to call me to ministry, to full-time ministry. I remember when I was in my late teens and I was kind of at that point where I was wondering what direction I was going to go in. And I was at a crossroads. I was coming to the end of my undergraduate studies at McGill. I was praying a lot about what to do next. And I took a few days. I haven't done this very often in my life, but I went on what's called a silent retreat, a solitary retreat. Usually when you think of a retreat, you think of it going away with a bunch of people. Well, this one, I went away by myself. And I spent about 3 days alone. It was an interesting experience. I actually fasted and I prayed. And I'll tell you, when you actually do that, God has a way of speaking to you. You know, when you eliminate the distractions of television, radio, TV, internet, this might have even been in the days really before the internet, which is crazy to think. But when you eliminate a lot of stuff like that, this, you know, we live, there's so much noise all around us, isn't there? There's so many voices trying to get to your head. To get to my head, you know, even just the voice of the news, even just the perspective of, you know, what's going on in the world, it's so easily we can look at things the wrong way if we don't let God's word be our foundation and our voice every day. It's so easy to let the other voices kind of take over. So I got alone with God. I was praying. I was reading my Bible, and I actually came to this verse, Romans 10, verse 15. How can they preach unless they are sent? And it suddenly hit me. That's what God was calling me to do. I felt that he was calling me to be a preacher, to be a pastor. And I was very sure at that moment that this was what God had been calling me to do. But I, you know, like Les Hall, I still had my doubts. You know, sometimes God makes something clear, and even then we kind of say, no, maybe I was just hearing myself, or I was just my thoughts. So I said, okay, God. I said, God, show me some clarity here. I even said, Lord, give me a sign. Now, I don't think that's necessarily always the best thing but I don't think it's wrong to say, God, show me, make it clear. Because God doesn't want us to be in question about what he's called us to do. So I said, Lord, make this clear. I went home. There was a few days that passed. The next week, the message, I was listening to this sermon, and the speaker, in the middle of his sermon, he said, I need to tell you this verse. And he put this verse on the screen. And he read it out. And then he said, I think God is calling some people listening to this to full-time ministry. Now, this message had been recorded, pre-recorded, over a year ago. All right? And I was listening to it that day, and this to me was exactly God confirming his call for my life. So God has a way of speaking to us by his Holy Spirit, through his word, and it may be somebody here. Maybe God wants to stir your heart up. Maybe God is leading you to ministry, and you're nervous, you're scared, you're questioning that. Well, maybe this verse, God wants to speak to you today and confirm something in your life. At this point, we could ask a question. Well, okay, praise God. I see that's a call to praise, a call to worship, but not a call to live, offer your body as a living sacrifice. That's worship. It's a call to missions, because how can people praise God whom they don't know about? But why? Why do we do this? Why worship God? Why praise him? Well, we're given two reasons in this psalm. Let's go back to it. The first reason is because of his great love. Look at that, verse 2. It says, for great is his love toward us. For great is his love toward us. The word love here is one of the beautiful Hebrew words for love, hesed. It speaks of God's covenantal love, or his mercy even. You know, the God we praise is known for his love. 1 John 4 says, God is love. You see, God is known, one of his qualities is that he loves. He's loving. And his love isn't just a small thing. It says, great is his love. Great is his love. Let me give you two thoughts about God's love. First of all, God's love covers our sins. You know, there's no better sin-covering love than God's love. For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So God's love is what motivated him to send Jesus and not leave us in our sin, not leave us as his enemies. He sent his son. You know that story, God's love, you know, go back to the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and then they suddenly realize they're naked and they're ashamed, they're trying to cover themselves up. Remember what God did? He came out and he made clothes for them. He covered their shame, their nakedness, if you like. But that act was significant because it foreshadowed the cross. On the cross, years later, another sacrifice was made, because in order to cover Adam and Eve, he had to sacrifice an animal to use the skins to cover them. So that foreshadows what Christ would do, his sacrifice to cover our sins, to cleanse our sins. You remember the story of the prodigal son? It's in Luke 15, and this story is a common one. But that younger son, he left home. This father had two sons. One of them said, "That's it, Dad. I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to be under your authority. I don't want to be under your leadership. Just give me my inheritance and let me go on my way." By the way, when you read that story, for a son to say, "Give me my inheritance," what is that saying to their dad? Basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Right? Because when do you usually get an inheritance from a father or a mother? When they pass away. So the son, in telling his dad, "Dad, give me my inheritance," he's basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." A total slap in the face to a parent. And so he goes on his way. The dad graciously gives him his money, and he goes on his way, and it's not long before he spends all his money. He's hit hard times. He's down and he's out. And he realizes that life was so much better with his father. So he makes up his mind to go home. He says, "I'm going to go home. I'm going to say to my dad, 'I'm sorry,' but I'm going to tell him, 'Look, just hire me out as one of your servants.'" You know, in his mind, he thought, "Surely there's no way that my dad will ever accept me back because of what I've done. There's no way my dad would let me be a son, because I'm like, I really don't deserve it. I'm just, dad, just make me a servant," basically. So he has this whole speech rehearsed to tell him's dad, and he comes back, and what's happening? But the Bible says that the father saw him from a distance. That means the father was looking for him. The father was waiting for him. The father was seeking him. And he comes, and he's got this whole speech rehearsed, and he starts it out. He's like, "Dad, I don't deserve to be, one of your..." Basically, before he can finish his speech, his father comes and just gives them this hug. And actually, the Bible says that he takes off his robe and he covers him. See that symbolism? The covering. The love. Why did Jesus tell that story? To demonstrate what God's love is like for us. God loves us that much. That even with our sin, even with our disobedience, he's seeking us. He's looking for us. He's looking out for us. He says, "Come home. Okay, you've gone away from me, but it's time to come home." You see, the devil wants us to think that we'll be happier off if we sin and we do our own thing, but in actual fact, we become more miserable in the long term. And so God's saying, "Come home. It's much better off at home." So God's love, God's love is so great. And here's the thing. In that parable, there's also two more parables in the same chapter. There's about a God who seeks and pursues us. There's a story of a shepherd who loses one sheep, and he leaves the 99 others, and he goes off just for that one sheep. And then Jesus tells a story about a woman who loses a coin, and what does she do? She searches high and low until she doesn't rest until she's found that one coin. Maybe you're like that one person here this morning. God is seeking you. God is trying to knock on your heart. He's saying, "I love you, but come. Come home to me. Come back to me. Come to me." In that story, there's pursuing. There's God is a pursuing God. And you see, here's the thing. We are significant because he loves us. He doesn't love us because we're significant. We are significant because he loves us. You see, there's nothing in you and in me that God loves. It says, "Oh, wow, this is just an amazing person. You know, this is a really special woman. This is an amazing, a good guy. I just love him because he's so good. I just love her because she's so wonderful. No. God looks and sees with all our mess, all our sin. But he still loves us. See, he loves us in spite of that. He doesn't love us because we're significant, because we're special. We are significant because he loves us. And really, I believe worship is to respond to his love. To live a life that says, God, I acknowledge your love. I receive your salvation you've provided through Jesus, and I want to live for you now. I want to change the direction of my life so it's live for you. You see, worship is a response to his love. We see this in Exodus chapter 20 when God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. This is very interesting. Sometimes we just skip over this, but in Exodus chapter 20, did you ever notice that before God even gives the Ten Commandments, there's a verse before the Ten Commandments that sets the stage for them? Exodus chapter 20 says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol, and so on. The list goes down. So what does that tell us? It tells us that before, you know, the very foundation is God's love and grace. God's appealing to the fact that, hey, I've rescued you from Egypt. I've saved you. You didn't deserve it. I rescued you. In light of that, obey me, follow me, love me. Love me back. Respond to me in truth, in light. And I believe it's the same with us as Christians. God loves us. God's rescued us. He's forgiven us. If we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, we're forgiven. We're free. We've been received with grace. And now he's saying, okay, follow me now. Worship me. Live your life for me. See, we can't reverse the order. We can't try and live for God without having first received his grace, because if we do, it's a disaster. But having received his grace, then we're motivated, then we're free to serve and love him. So purpose to praise the Lord because of his great love. That's the first thing. But there's a second reason here. You notice in the psalm, and that's the one I referred to. It's because he is faithful. And this is what I found so beautiful this morning, is that psalm that we sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and that was chosen. I think the Holy Spirit was really directing the choice of that word, that psalm, that hymn, to fit in with this next part of the message. Because we're told not just to praise the Lord because he loves us, but because he's also faithful. What does that mean? What is this? We talk about his faith. Great is thy faithfulness. What does it mean? Well, I believe what it means is this. We don't need to worry about God loving us now and then changing his mind tomorrow. You don't need to worry. In a human relationship, things can change, right? Two people stand before each other. They say promises, and then those promises can be broken. We can promise things to our children and then not follow through. I know. I remember it was a few weeks ago. I said to my son, I said, you know, do this, you get this done, work hard this, then I'm going to take you to get some ice cream. And the rest of the day he did it. Things got busy. The rest of the day rolled around, and suddenly it's about 8 o'clock at night. Dad, what about that ice cream? I'm like, well, we'll have to go tomorrow. But you see, right? We can say things and not follow through with them in the way that we intend to. And I'm guilty of that. But here's the thing. And somebody, even in human relationship, even in the church, even in your family, you know, even parents, like we, you know, the relationship can change. But God doesn't change how he feels toward us. I've had friends that we were really close at one point, and today, no. Things change, sadly. Why? Because, you see, That's in our sinfulness, in our fallenness, that's often what things are like. It's a consequence of sin. But you see, we don't need to worry about God loving us now and then changing his mind tomorrow. He's faithful. He's faithful. Romans 8, 38. Let me just bring you to this last verse because it is really at the heart of what it means, I believe, as it ties in both God's love and God's faithfulness. Romans 8, 38. This is the Apostle Paul. He's reminding them of these things we're thinking about today. He says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So can anything separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? The answer is no. Not even spiritual entities, right? Demons, angels. Not any circumstance, right? Nothing in the present, nothing tomorrow. You don't need to worry about, oh, but what happened? What happens if tomorrow, you know, I don't feel the same about the Lord? What happens if I fall away? What happens if, well, you know what? This verse says that God will keep you secure. I believe in the security of the believer, or the what's called the perseverance of the saints. I believe a verse like this is an example of how this is taught in the Bible. The idea that once we're saved, we can't lose our salvation. And I think this verse speaks to that. It says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Once we're in Christ Jesus, I'm talking about once you're in Christ Jesus, then nothing can separate you from that. Now, that shouldn't make us kind of falsely secure, in the sense that it shouldn't make us like, well, then I can go do what I want because God will always forgive me. No, because the Bible does have warnings. Jesus does warn us, you know. Some people will come and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that?" And say, "Get away from me, I never knew you." So there are verses that do seem to say things like that, but I believe that they're to warn us to be careful, not to take God's grace for granted. But I think the overarching theme is that there is this idea that once we're saved, God keeps us and protects us, in the sense of he's saved us. If it's God who saved us, then God will keep us. In Philippians, we read that Paul says, he talks about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It talks about how God is the one who works in you, and he'll bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So if God started the work of salvation, he'll bring it to completion, meaning he'll bring you all the way to heaven. That's what it means. He'll complete it when you stand before Christ. And so I believe that this verse in Romans 8 is teaching that. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love, God's faithfulness, and once we're in Christ, we don't have to fear of getting out of Christ. It's kind of like once you're born, you can't be unborn, right? I mean, once you're born into this world physically, you can't suddenly say, no, I want to go back in there, you know? I want to be unborn. You can't. Once you're born, you're born. And the Bible uses the word, the image of being born or being born again, being born spiritually, to talk about salvation. And like Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. So we need to have a spiritual birth by trusting in Christ. But once that happens, you can't be unborn spiritually, just like you can't be unborn physically once you've been born. And so that's the image that the Bible uses. Now, let me just kind of wrap this all up and share with you something that's meant a lot to me. Because, you know, one of my favorite song writers and is Stephen Curtis Chapman. He's a songwriter, musician, has been singing for probably 25, 30 years or so. After a few years ago, though, he had a tragedy in his family. He has three biological children, and I believe three adopted children. One day his oldest son was driving their SUV out of the driveway, just backing it out. It was a regular day, and he didn't see his little sister. And he hit her. She was struck down and she was killed. In the months after this accident, as he processed this tragedy, he wrote a song called Faithful. Maybe you know this song, but let me just put some words up. He says this, he says, I'm broken, I'm bleeding, I'm scared, I'm confused, but you are faithful. Speaking about God. Yes, you are faithful. I'm weary, I'm unbelieving. God, please help my unbelief. Because you're faithful. Yes, you're faithful. I'll proclaim it to the world. I'll declare it to my heart. Sometimes we need to declare something to our heart. And sing it when the sun is shining. I'm going to scream it in the dark. You are faithful. You are faithful when you give and when you take away. Even then, still your name is faithful. You are faithful. And with everything inside of me, I'm choosing to believe you are faithful. But Stephen, how can you say that? Your daughter died. Your own son backed up into her. How can you say God is faithful? Listen to the last verse of the song. Though, he says, I cannot have the answer that I'm wanting to demand, I'll remember you are our God, and everything is in your hand. In your hands you hold the sun, the moon, the stars up in the sky. For the sake of love, you hung your own son on the cross to die. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I can't make sense of all this. But I do know that you're the God who sent your son to die on the cross to forgive my sins. You're a faithful God. You're a loving God. You're faithful to forgive my sin, to rescue me, and therefore I can trust you to bring me through this time. You see, here's the point. Praise isn't always something that springs from a glad heart. Praise can even come from a broken heart. And maybe some of you feel that there's something in you that's broken. There's a broken heart because of something, because of whatever it is. But you know what? You can still praise God because he is loving and because he is faithful. Praise doesn't just come from a glad heart. It can even come from a broken heart. And I know some of you maybe feel that brokenness today, but I want to encourage you, I want to remind you that you can still purpose in your life to praise God, to live for him, to honor him, to love him, to worship him, no matter where your heart is at today. I want us to listen to the song by Stephen Curtis Chapman and to hear it. We're going to play the YouTube version and on the screen, and just let this kind of be something that you just think about, and may God speak to all of us as we listen to this song. Then I'll come up and close off. Glad heart, is it? It also can come from a broken heart.